You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Last week and the week before, actually several weeks now, we've been covering things that God has done for people who believe, who accept the gift of the work of Jesus. He forged a body, fused us together with each other, gave us a new identity. Then he indwelled us with his Holy Spirit, and so we have the power of the Spirit of God to draw on. And he guaranteed us a destiny, which is eternal life with him. Now he's ready to talk about how I can access God's power for my own personal transformation, spiritual growth. And that becomes the topic here for the next several weeks. He starts out in verse 17 and 4 saying, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you live no longer like the nations do in the futility of their mind." So if you're going to understand a life with God, you need a critique of a life without God. And that's what he's going to give us first, is what he calls the nations, the ethnoi, the peoples. It's a word he uses for people who don't know Jesus. And how do they live? In the first place, they live in the futility of their mind. The futility of their mind. Basically, when we don't have God in our life, we have to reason outward from ourselves. I get out and I'm looking around the world. I'm trying to figure out what's going on, what's the meaning. What's the right, you know, interpretation? Will I have to go by? Me. And so it's my perspective, my perceptions, my sense of whatever. And that reasoning out from self is problematic because the self turns out to be an inadequate base. In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about people who are always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Yeah. That's sadly possible with this. Let's explain it this way. See, here's something, and we look at it, and we say, okay, what is it? I don't know. We can ask the larger questions. Is it good or evil? Well, I don't know. And who says there's such a thing as good and evil? Where do we get concepts like good and evil from? Is it big or small? Silence. Don't know. Is it significant or is it insignificant? More silence. So suppose we pull back the lens a little bit and it turns out, oh, that's a part of a building in a city. Now I see. Now I have the answers. I got the full picture. Or do I? Because we could really wrap a circle around that and ask the same questions. Is it the good or evil? Well, it's probably good. Maybe there's, what is good and evil anyway? Yeah. Where do we get a definition of that? That probably depends on your point of view. Is it big or small? Well, it's bigger than an anthill, smaller than a galaxy. I don't know. Is it significant or not? Maybe probably significant to the people that live in it. I don't know if it has any significance for me. But everything basically, what we're seeing is when you're reasoning out from self, everything ends up relativized to me, to myself. Jean-Paul Sartre, a famous French atheist philosopher, made the statement at one point, no finite point has ultimate meaning unless it's in reference or relation to an infinite reference point. Yeah, he's right. And of course, as an atheist, he felt that there is no such reference point. There is no absolute that you can relate to, and therefore you end up in kind of a desert of knowledge. I am the final integration point of my knowledge. So this is called living in the futility of your mind. You can't really know whether your conclusions are actually true or not. You can talk about what I think, you know, my sense of how things are, and I just kind of believe this, and I just kind of believe that. And we say, well, why? Well, it just seems right to me. But is it right, or did you make that up? There's really no way to know. The reason you can't know is because you have no foundation. You have to have a foundation for solid knowledge to exist. Let's look at this picture of myself in midair. You kind of get the feeling that the physics are not good here. Yeah. And the reason is right over here. That platform used to be a couple of feet out. And when I jumped from it, it just went out from under me, and I went straight into the drink of the Amazon River. I didn't have a solid foundation. You gotta have a foundation. You have to have something that's a beginning point, that's solid, that you can reason out from. Yeah, and so this is what author Francis Schaeffer refers to as the epistemological necessity. Epistemology, it's the study of knowledge. How do we know what's really true or what's real? And his point, and this is in his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, a great book, third chapter, the epistemological necessity. We can't know truth unless we have a foundation. And it has to be an adequate foundation, a trustworthy foundation. And so a real true foundation, let me suggest, is the infinite personal creator God. He's infinite, he's not finite and movable. He's personal. And so that's going to determine a lot of things in terms of being able to relate to him, to speak to him, to hear from him. He can speak back. He created all things. So as the creator and sustainer of all things, he is the foundation. He's the reference point, as Sartre said we need. Okay, how can we know, though? How do we know if God's there? There's actually a pretty good case to be made for it. And you can know with a high level of certainty. I was just reading about how Hume critiqued the weakness of inductive reason and showed that all it can provide is a likelihood. You know, just because the sun has risen in the past, you know, a few million years doesn't mean it's going to rise tomorrow. High level of probability that it will, but it's still just a probability. Yes. But that's all you need. And he argued the only way you can know something for certain is personal experience, irreducible personal experience. Yeah? And so the case for God involves inductive reasoning, bringing us to a point of probability, of plausibility, and then we take a step and reach out to God and we have an experience with God. And that confirms what was only a probability before, now it turns out to be real. And in fact, this case is so strong that I am going to offer you a book that lays this out. It's not our mission tonight to lay out the case, but the inductive case for the high likelihood that a personal infinite God exists and can be known. And if you're interested in reading about that, stop by the coffee bar and they'll give you a copy, your own copy, for free. It's less than 100 pages. Easy read. Okay. So that's one problem. And he says they become darkened in their understanding. So reasoning out from self affects the way we perceive things. We actually see things differently because of our own subjectivity. Self is not a stable, unchanging entity. And we're able to kind of believe what we want to believe. And people do this. And in particular, it tends to be biased against the, or in favor of the no-God thesis, yeah. Maybe we'll have a God, but not the infinite personal God who created all things, not that God. It might be a smaller God that we can manage that isn't as threatening to us. Yeah, that would be okay. And why is the bias toward the no-God thesis? Because if you embrace God as the foundation, that means you have to remove self as the foundation. And self, you know, it might not be doing a really good job, but that doesn't mean it wants to stop sitting on the throne, you know, running things, being the integration point. And to be demoted to coming under the leadership of God is pretty unappealing to the self. He says they're alienated from the life of God. Well, we started out with this in Ephesians. Remember when we studied how you were born dead in your trespasses? Spiritual death, separation from God. So the big question that the Lord probably has for us tonight is not, are you a good or a bad person? But rather, are you alive in Jesus or are you dead in yourself? That's the question. God extends an offer out. You can be alive in Jesus. You can have his life come into you. But the remaining piece is you have to reach out and accept it. You got to say, okay, I'm up for that, because it won't be forced on anybody. And then we're no longer living like the nations do. He says they're suffering these things because they have shut their minds and hardened their hearts against God. Paul talks about the same thing in Romans. He says God's upset when people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They sense something is true, but they suppress it. They don't want to think about that. Don't want to look at it. And they suppress it. So it is a true bias, an insistence against the reality of God. Why would anyone do that? Why would people want to suppress the truth? Well, as long as we're talking about Jean-Paul Sartre, let's see how he explains it. This was an interview he gave near the end of his life in the 80s to Harper's Magazine. And they asked him, so how did your atheism begin? And he says, I don't know where the thought came from or how it struck me, yet all at once I said to myself, but God doesn't exist. I remember very well. It was on that day. And in the form of a monetary intuition, momentary intuition, that I said to myself, God doesn't exist. He says, it's striking to reflect that I thought this at the age of 11. 11 years old, reached that conclusion. And I never seriously asked myself the question again until today. That is to say, for 60 years. Wow. That's a pretty hard-baked bias there, isn't it? Intuitively realized at the age of 11 and never questioned again. Even if one does not believe in God, there are elements of the idea of God that remain in us and that cause us to see the world with some divine aspects. Ask what, for example? Well, he says, as for me, I don't see myself so much as dust in the world, but as a being that was expected, prefigured, called forth. In short, as a being that could, it seems, come only from a creator. And this idea of creating hand that recreated me refers me back to God. Wow, he's close. He's close. This idea, he says, contradicts many of my other ideas, but it is there, floating vaguely. And when I think of myself often, I think rather in this way, for want of being able to think otherwise. They say, well, what's the benefit to you of not believing in God? He says, well, it's strengthened my freedom. It's made it sounder. At the present time, this freedom is not there to give God what he asked me for. It's there for the discovery of myself and to give me what I ask of myself. That's essential. This life owes nothing to God. It was what I wanted it to be. Yeah. Wow. It's pretty honest. It's funny. He could sense that he's a living soul. He could sense things about himself that didn't fit the no-God thesis. But he's closed those out. He doesn't accept them. And obviously, as he said, he hasn't really thought about it since he was 11 years old. That's refusing to think about it. That's what that is. Why is he suppressing the knowledge of God? One reason is because of distrust of God. You feel like, what's he like? I don't know if I want to admit that he's there, then I'm going to be under his leadership probably. He's going to have some things to say. I don't know if I can trust him. And which is kind of a shame, because God is awesome. He's really good, full of love. He can be trusted. Sometimes it's just determination to do my own thing. That was basically what Sartre said, right? It enhanced my freedom to deny God, so that's why I did it. And, shut their minds and harden their hearts against him. When you harden your heart, next thing you know, might become callous. You know what callous is? That's that thick tissue that grows if you're chafing your hand by handling, you know, you're a brick mason, the rough bricks are chafing your skin. The skin defends itself. It starts to grow this hard, impermeable layer of callous on there. And basically what Paul is saying here is that your heart does that too. To suppress God is painful. We know that we're lying to ourselves. We're being dishonest with our own selves. And so the heart creates callous. It's insensitive to pain. That's the good part about having calluses. The bad part is they're also insensitive to good feelings. So you wind up in this kind of anhedonic, difficult to enjoy life. You can't feel loneliness like you used to, so that's good. It doesn't bother me as much as it used to. But there's an emotional deficit there that leads to constant craving, an undying low-level sense that there must be more. That this is not all, this is not right. And that's what he talks about here when he says they have given themselves over, like to sensuality, maybe impurity, maybe materialism. It could be a lot of things, but you give yourself over. When you give yourself over, you're becoming habituated. You're losing your freedom at that point. You have to keep coming back. And what this expression, continual lust for more, pleonexia, greed, it's usually translated. Literally, yes, desiring more. So you invested in a sensual experience and it was awesome, you know, incredible. Then you come back to it again and it's not quite as good this time. You need more. And as you get more, it works even less when you come back again. And so with sensuality is not bad. Who invented sensuality? God. He's the one that gave us our senses to enjoy. He's the inventor of sex. You know, it even says that God enjoys drinking wine with his people. That's in the Old Testament. And with sensuality at the center, yeah, you always need more. And there you have the law of vanishing returns right there. I keep putting more and more out, and less is coming back. It can be pretty frustrating. You, however, he says, did not come to know Christ this way. Namely, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, you need to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. The old self, this is basically saying you need to learn how to not live in your old identity. You're not that person anymore. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Everything's become new. That's our new identity. So we put off the old identity and we realize that's just not me anymore. And we're going to talk next week. We're coming right back here to talk about how to do this more. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So instead of the futility of your mind, this is proposing something called mental transformation. This is the mental aspect of spiritual growth. Yes, spiritual growth does affect your behavior and a number of other things, your feelings. But it also affects the way you think. And God wants to not just change what you think. He wants to change the way you think and show you a new way of interpreting reality that is in line with how he views things. In other words, in line with the real truth. And, he says, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true goodness and distinctiveness. So, take off the old self, you put on the new self. That obviously means living out of your new identity. So, you have to know what your new identity is. You have to believe it. If you don't believe what the Word teaches on this, then you're not likely to put yourself into it. And then you have to present yourself to God with the mindset that I'm coming to you in this new identity that you've given me. And yeah, the result is that you end up being like God. Well, only in some ways. You're not going to be omniscient. You're not going to be omnipotent. You're not going to be omnipresent, things like that. But the biggest thing this has to do with is the notion of love. Because we read that God is love. And that to know love is to know God. So in the rest of this chapter, in the next one in Ephesians, he basically dices out what is, you know, love taking and selfish love compared to self-giving love. And it becomes kind of a real roadmap to maturity in Christ. So that is going to be all next time, and we're going to draw the line there for tonight. Yeah, God, we're really happy that, as Schaefer said, you are there and you're not silent. And we'd be in a deep mess if that wasn't the truth. We thank you that you've provided ways for us to know you and to experience you. We thank you for what Jesus did at the cross when he took our sins away and made it free to have eternal life. So, yeah, we're just real thankful, Lord, and help us to understand all of these matters more and more as time goes on. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.